I'd like to say a special greeting to the evening school, because that's where I attended. Now, I know it's nice to be in day school, and I wish I could have gone, but I was married and had 26... No. You don't know what I was going to say. But you work all day, you go to school at night, and some of the teachers were excellent, and some droned. So I take my hat off to you that are evening school. Now, I have to bring up to date on the two messages I brought, and each one was an hour. But the first one was to challenge us on John 13, where Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." And we dealt with the question, is it possible to be saved and not have Jesus Christ as your Lord? And of course, I hold the view that it's not possible. If you're saved, he's your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, who is? Can't serve two masters. Can't serve God and mammon. No, no, no. If you are born again, he's the Lord and Master of your life. Now, there are areas where you may not have yielded, but you're in misery if you haven't. And there are times when you may sin, but you don't want to sin. And then the morning message dealt with Psalm 15. Who shall abide in the tabernacle of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? And the psalm answered it. They that walk uprightly, they that speak the truth from their heart, they that do not backbite their neighbor, harbor evil against their neighbor, these are they that dwell in God's house, for a house takes on the character of the hosts. Our home, if you saw it, would speak to you of my wife and myself, kind of furniture we light, the kind of pictures we hang, the scripture mottos on the wall. It's our home. And if you came to dwell at our house, you'd have to follow our rules. That's the way our home is. Now, if you don't want to follow the rules, O-U-T, out. If you're going to spit on the middle of the rug and cut all the spreads and Davenports up in little pieces, out. We don't do that in our home. Well, who abides in God's house? Ah, the character of his house speaks of him. He's holy. He's merciful, he's loving, he's righteous, he's good. But if you say, well, I abide in him, well, read John 15. If you abide in me, you bring forth fruit. Now, any branch that does not abide in me, I cut it off. It's a fake. It's nothing but leaves. Okay? Now, the message tonight deals with a hymn we just sung. When you go through the waters, they'll not overflow. And you go through the fire, it will not burn you. What we'd like to talk about tonight is Isaiah 43, if you have your Bibles, and say three things. For the spiritual life, we're saying, is a clinic, and we're taking you to each room where the great physician will look you over as a Christian. Now, if you're healthy, he'll hit you on the back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if you're sick, you ought to be honest enough to admit it, not try to defend yourself and say, well, no one's perfect. He has the balm of Gilead. So if you're mentally sick, he'll talk to your mind. If you're socially sick, he'll put you in the place where you ought to be. If you're morally sick, he'll want you to confess it. He forgives sin, and so on. Now, Isaiah 43 is going to say three things. One is the claims of God. He's the Lord and Master of my life. What does he want from me? And my faith, if it trusts him, will ratify his claims. That's verse 1. Verse 2 and 3, his deep care or concern for me. He numbers the hairs of my head. He knows my thoughts afar off. He's interested in my romance, in my physical being, in my destiny. He loves me. We'll talk about that. And then lastly, his challenge. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 12. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. So here we go, three things, and I'll stop on time. Five claims in verse 1, though there are really seven. We talked about two this morning, presuppositions. There's a God, and he speaks. We'll not deal with that now. That's theology. Thus saith the Lord. Not the pastor, Not Philadelphia College of the Bible, not anyone, just God. He's speaking to his people, Israel. And the application is to you and me. You're mine. I've chosen you and ordained you. Now, here's some things that God says concerning me that I have difficulty with until I ratify by faith that God is bigger than my difficulties. Look at the first claim. I created thee, O Jacob. Now, that throws me a curve. Did God really create, or is this all a matter of chance? Is Genesis 1:1 to be believed literally, that God created the heavens and the earth and that God's a designer and an architect and he puts every star in place? And do you know how many stars there are? Anybody want to know? It's 1971. Surely you know. Mr. Thales measured them in about 500 B.C. and he counted over 1,000. Well, he was a scientist. He wrote a book. There are over 1,000 stars. Do you know how many stars there are? No, there's over 1 billion in our galaxy, and there's billions of galaxies. Do you know how big the stars are? Well, the nearest star is the sun, 93 million miles away. Did you know they've measured only about 17 stars? And one of them they've measured, diameter, is 4 times the distance between here and the sun. It's over 400 million miles in diameter. That's like showing me $1 billion in dollar bills. It would be all my lifetime to see the top. I can't comprehend it. So when they say the national debt is 500 and some billion, I don't know what they're talking about. Can't dislike that star. It's too big. Now, that's only one star. How many stars are there? 3? Billions. Who made them? He did. Now, what does this creation do for me? It makes me respect him and fear him in awe. He created Jacob. He didn't only create things, he creates movements. And he created a people called the Jew. There were no Jews before Abraham, and he was a Goyim, a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And it pleased God to call Abraham and say, I'm going to bring a nation out of your loins, and in your seed I'll bless every family, every nation in the world. And God did it. Who did it? God did. Oh, I thought that was the Zionist movement that did this. No, God did it. You know what creation does for me as a Christian? It makes me conscious of my dependence upon him. He feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lilies. He gives me air to breathe. He gives me what I have. So I am dependent upon him and accountable to him. One day I'll stand before that God, the piece of clay, and he's the potter. And the clay never talks back to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? No piece of clay would ever talk back to me if I was in charge of a potter shop. Would you? And if that clay talked, I'd say, oh, boom. Wouldn't you? Hunk of clay talking to me like this. Now, wait a minute. Does your faith ratify that claim? Because that takes away all pride, takes away all human endeavor, and it makes you realize that you are really nothing and God is everything. Now, Bunyan said that, when you know you're nothing, you can't fall. And Augustine said, we really don't rest till we rest in you. And God was so great to Augustine, he said, you know, Lord, if we give to you, you're no richer because what we gave to you was yours. And if we take from you, you're not impoverished because what we got from you is still yours. Or Romans says, of him and through him and to him are how many things? All things. Now, he's not only the God of creation in this verse, he's the God of providence. Now, providence, some think, belongs to the Presbyterians. The providence of God. Well, it belongs to Christians. If you're a believer, you must believe in the providence of God. What's that doctrine? Well, the deists say God created the heaven and the earth like a clock, wound it up, gave it inexorable laws, and then left it. That's a deist. That was a Ben Franklin. He believed in God and God's creation, but he thought God had just made it, left it, now it's up to us to do something about it. That's not Bible. God didn't only make it, he rules it. Now, when you believe that, oh, the freedom that gives you. Nothing can touch you apart from him. That's the book of Job. Behold, my servant Job, who escheweth evil and feareth God. Ah, Satan says, no wonder, you blessed him. Take away his blessing. Okay, take it away. And they did. And Job says, well, shall I receive evil at the hand of God and good? No, I praise him. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, Satan said, touch his body. Then he'll take you. And he got whatever he had. Boils, elephantiasis, scraped himself with a piece of potsherd. Ooh. And there was no right guard in those days. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? His wife. Who was over this? God. That's why Jesus said, after these things the Gentiles seek. But he feeds those sparrows. Anybody want to guess how many sparrows there are? Well, you may say, well, I don't know. Well, I'll tell you, if you had to feed them, you'd go bankrupt. He feeds them and clothes the lilies, and Solomon in all his glory didn't look as beautiful as a lily. Providence is God ruling his universe. Providence is God sustaining his universe. And providence is God using his universe, causing his creatures to do what they do and holding them responsible for what they do. Now listen to that one. I'm responsible for what I am, and I didn't ask to be what I am, so I argue with God. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't choose to be George Slavin, but the clay doesn't talk back to the potter. He says, I made you. I formed you in your mother's womb. And it's true, I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose my height, my looks, my race, my sex, nor anything. I am what I am by the what? The grace of God. Now, when you believe this and accept yourself for what he made you, it takes away your hostilities and resentments. Now, when I was born in South Philly on the wrong side of the tracks. My father was a bartender, a blacksmith, worked in the Army, the Marine Corps, and I was Ramcat, they called it. I was a very bad boy. My brother was worse, but I was a very bad boy. He got caught. And I had my resentments. They took me out of high school in the first year, and I had to go to work during depression because there was no money at home. And I had resentments. I wanted to go to college, Yale, Harvard, zoom. And I didn't. And I didn't like my looks, and I didn't like my dad's background. I didn't like my mother's background. And until you wake up and says, that's beside the point. You are responsible for being you. Why don't you accept that and stop groaning? Well, they threw me in a closet when I was a baby. They should have locked the door, maybe. Well, I have hang-ups, and the psychiatrist said, well, you want to come back and see me? You are what you are. You better accept it and deal with reality. You see, he makes roses and dandelions. And I noticed some weeds. Not really. Don't you see, when you accept yourself, you have no hang-ups about, I was born in this ghetto, or I was born in South Philly at 1535 Ringgold Street, went to St. Gabriel's Parish, used to rob freight trains, dirty mouth, dirty body, dirty mind. I could blame them. I am what I am by the grace of God. Accept that, will you? We're not all big brains and IQs that sit down and read the text and say, I understand it. Some of us have to read it and read it and read it. So I don't still know what it means. Well, he made you that way. And he even uses the foolish things that confound the wise, so maybe you'll be first. Anyway, I ratify his creation. I ratify his providence. The way he's led in my life and the way he's led in your life. You think you're here by accident? No accidents with God. He's never surprised. Oh, yeah, look what happened down there. Got to work the computer. He knows. Somebody said to me, well, I believe in the foreknowledge of God, that he looks down the corridor of time and he sees a Jacob and an Esau, and he says, oh, I see what they're going to do, so I'll choose Jacob. That's not election. God not only wrote the blueprint, but he made Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, he chose Jacob. Now that shocks you, doesn't it? What about free will? They even rebel at that age when you talk about it. Free will. What do you mean by free will? Free? Free in the sense you have arbitrary choice? Never. You're free to be you, and I'm free to be me. For example, I don't like chocolate cake. Now, you know that, but if you didn't know it, and you said to me, there's a piece of chocolate cake and a piece of vanilla, and you can take your choice. Guess which one I'll take? The vanilla. I'm not free to take chocolate cake. I don't like it. You have a free will to take vanilla. You don't get it, do you? I am free to be me, not free and say, I can do this. You are doing what God wants you to do, and he'll hold you responsible. Well, I ratify God's claim of creation and providence. Notice, too, I ratify redemption. I have redeemed thee. Redemption? Yeah, that's the gospel we preach. Redeem means to buy back that which is forfeit. We do it in pawn shops. When you don't have any money and you take your watch in, to get it back, to redeem it, you've got to pay the price plus the interest. Well, my life's been made forfeit by sin. And God taught redemption in the Old Testament of things and of people. And you, in order to get the thing back or the property or the person, you paid the price. And then took the responsibility of redemption. And you know the story of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. Husband dies. She comes back with Naomi into the land of Israel again. There's an inheritance that goes along with Ruth's background, but if you get the inheritance, you take Ruth. And the nearest kinsman, for only a kinsman could redeem, he looks at the land, and he don't doubt it'll go up. He wants the land, but he doesn't want to marry Ruth, a confirmed bachelor possibly. I don't know. He says, well, I don't want Ruth. Well, then you can't have the land. Well, he said, I don't want it then. So he had to spit and take off his shoe. There's a custom for you. You don't want to marry her? Take off your shoe and spit. And in the wings was Boaz, the next of kin. Boaz, wondering what this guy's going to do. And then Boaz, who was able to redeem and willing to redeem, he redeemed. And Ruth became his wife. Well, all of that sets the stage for God's a great planner. Sets the stage for Jesus Christ, who becomes my kinsman. The glorious one lays it aside, takes upon himself a form like mine. Wait a minute, can anybody else redeem me? Mom? She says, no, I've got to be redeemed too. Oh. Dad? No, I'm behind the eight ball too. Anybody else? None, all have sinned. Babies? All have sinned. Little babies? All have sinned. Wow. No redeemer? Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That was the price. You mean a drop of his blood? When I was first saved, I heard a preacher say, one drop of the blood of Jesus was enough to atone for the whole world. It sounded so great, it wasn't scriptural. He didn't pick his little finger and say, I've redeemed them. It took his life. You see, it's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And he came not to break the law, but fulfill it. He died for me. Every bit of him died for me. Now, I accept that redemption. I believe that's the only way man gets saved, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You ratify that? Amen. If you're a believer, you say amen. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He redeemed me. It's great to be redeemed, to know you're bought with a price, the price that God accepted. For he paid the ransom not to Satan, but to his Father, for the law demanded it. And Father, I finished the work you gave me to do, and all you've given me I've kept, and no one's lost. Thank God you're saved forever. And if you think in this school you can be saved and lost and saved and lost like on one of those, what's the name? You're in trouble. You are saved by the grace of God forever. Thank God. You don't have any freedom till you know that. And know it's all in God's hands. He did it. You didn't do anything. It's all of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now he also makes another claim. Redemption is true whether you like it or not. But are all men redeemed? Oh, no. Well, didn't Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? It means nothing until you appropriate it by faith. And faith is to the soul what my hand is to the body. There's a nice piece of apple pie, loaded, deep dish, and somebody says, have it. And I say, I believe it's for me. They say, well, take it. Well, I'm praying about it. Take it. How do you get saved? By faith. Faith that appropriates what God has given. So he says this, I call thee by thy name. Salvation, we call it, a general calling. Whosoever will, let him come. Ah, but it has to be more than that. And so then God says, all right, Peter, follow me. Matthew, but there are other publicans. Matthew, follow me. And you will hear him call your name when the Holy Ghost convicts you of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. You see, I go to the door and I say, dinner's ready. And all the neighborhood looks and I get a little afraid. I say, four children come. And then they come. Phew. Now, I couldn't provide for all. I know God can. But salvation's a very personal thing. It's not just I'm a whosoever. It's my name is George Slavin and I am what I am and I know I'm bad and I'm lost. But Jesus died for me. And when I take him, then I get saved. At Ocean City, 1969, at a Youth for Christ deal, walking the boardwalk with my wife, and we meet folks from our church that moved to Ocean City, and Gertie Camel said, Pastor, my dad's had a stroke. Would you come and see him tomorrow? He's not a Christian. So I went over and met them there on one of the streets in Ocean City, talked about the beautiful weather and the surf and so on. And finally, his name was Ralph. He was 69. I said, Ralph, are you a Christian? He said, I'm not religious. I said, well, maybe not, but are you a Christian? He said, no. I said, well, why not? And he looked at me. He said, I don't think anybody ever told me how. Well, I said, are you married? He said, this is Gertrude. They call in Gertrude, his wife, and shake hands. Well, I said, who told you how to get married? He said, some preacher. Well, I said, what did he tell you? Well, he said, he stood us before him and said, say after me. I, Ralph, take thee so-and-so, Gertrude. So I said, I, Ralph, take thee, Gertrude. I said, don't feel bad. That's the way I get married. That's the way you get married. Say after me. And I said, when you finish, what did the preacher say? He said, he raised his hand and said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, and pronounced us husband and wife. I said, just like that? He said, just like that. I said, would you say after me if I told you how to receive Christ? He said, yes. So there we are. I'm making it up because it's not in the book anyway. I said, I, Ralph, take thee, Lord Jesus, take thee, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, as the Son of God, and my personal Savior, my mind's going like that, and my personal Savior, to love, honor, and obey as much as lies in me, and so on, forever and ever, amen. Finished. I said, what did you just do? He said, I just received Christ. I said, I'm going to raise my hand. And on the authority of the Word of God, Romans 1, 12, and 13, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become his children. You're saved. He said, yeah, I'm saved. And we had a word of prayer. Well, you can see there was no doubt. He took that as simple as he took his wedding ceremony. Now, wait a minute, I'm not finished. Because we're all simple-minded, on the way out, I said, hey, Ralph, supposing I see you 10 years from now. He died the next August. This was June. He died in August. I said, supposing I see you 10 years and I say, hey, Ralph, are you a Christian? What would you say? He said, yes. June the 21st, I think, 1969, I, Ralph, take thee, Lord Jesus. And he went through it again. Well, you don't have to do it again. You did it once, but that's personal salvation. At his funeral, one of the daughters I hadn't met named Edna, and I gave this little incident to show them that their dad had accepted Christ. She came up after the closing of the casket and said, can I talk to you a moment? And I said, oh, yeah. Problem, I don't know. I said, what can I do? She said, can I do what my father did? Oh, yeah. Say after me. I, Edna. It's the way you get saved. You know one other claim he says in the verse? You belong to me. That's personal possession. When a wife marries a husband, her body belongs to his and the marriage bed is undefiled. And he can say with love and emotion and passion, Mary, Joan, you belong to me. And willingly she says, yes, I know. And he says, you're not your own now. You belong to me. Now, our problem is we're unwilling to let go of the controls. We're so selfish. He says, come to me. And the girl who's not knows what marriage is, don't touch me. Don't touch you. You belong to me. Well, when it says you belong to him, he wants you. Now, he wants your emotions, so love him. I don't have to tell you that love is not some fanciful thing, some emotion that comes over me. Love is an art. Painting's an art. You don't just pick up a paintbrush for the first time and hold a palette and a canvas and say, here I go. What's that scratching? Well, you have to learn paint. You have to learn to love. Love is 1 Corinthians 13 in action. Love isn't selfish, easily offended, hurt. You know what he did to me? That's not love. That's selfishness. Love is not 50-50. It's 100-100. Then you get a lot left over. Now, God's not a creed, nor a dogma, nor some certificate on a wall. He's not the Apostles' Creed. He's a person. He wants to be loved. Well, tell him. Tell him every day. Tell him, Lord, I love you. I like the wedding ceremony we just had Saturday. They looked at the one we usually use, which I use the Episcopal because it's very sober and formal. And they said, do we have to say that? And I said, no, you're getting married. I'm not marrying you. You marry yourself. So they made their own vows, and it was like this. His name was Robert. Hers was Joyce. I, Robert, take you, Joyce, to be my wedded wife, because I love you, Joyce. Ooh, that made a little shudder over the conversation. All the heads. You ever tell him you love him, or is that too sissy for you? I'll tell you, it takes somebody big to love God. And you're only big because he puts his love in you. So love him with all the arts of love. You belong to me. Well, that's what the Spiritual Life Conference is, to challenge us to his claims. He created me. He rules over me in providence and brought me into being. He redeemed me. He saved me. He owns me. And that brings some conflict sometimes, because sometimes I don't want to give myself to him. Sometimes I turn my back on him and to my loss, because he loves me. It's when I forget myself and learn to be crucified and forget the little ego and let him just do what he wants that it works out well. Moses, can't use me. I don't know how to speak. And even though I went, I don't know what to say. And look at that guy, Pharaoh. Who's going to talk to Pharaoh? And after he finished, he said, all right, Moses, stop messing around. What's in your hand? A shepherd's rod. How do you fight a Pharaoh with a shepherd's rod? Sheep, yes. But Pharaoh? Yes. Well, look at David. Look at that guy, Goliath. About 9 foot tall with an armor bearer and all the soldiers of Israel. Who's going to fight him? Not me. I got a bad heart, you know. Back then. Oh, you think that's the way? Wait, you wait till you're asked to go in your first Christian service, do you? Street meeting? Same deal. And then somebody heard David say, the youth, the freshman, that he said, boy, why didn't somebody take care of that big guy down there? And it got to Saul, and he's looking for somebody. Bring this fella in. They bring him in, little David. Where's David? There he is. Well, he said, all right, put my armor on him. And Saul was head and shoulders above every Jew. So they put it on him. Can't you see him strapping it on? There's David. I bet he walked around, the thing didn't move. Oh, David, he said, get away. Give me my slingshot. Slingshot. Oh, don't misunderstand. He graduated cum laude with slingshots. Brother, he must have practiced and practiced, don't you think? Yeah, practice makes perfect. He just didn't pick it up for the first time. He must have spent hours. Zoom, zoom. You better spend hours with this, because if you think the ministry in the mission field is just some laying on of hands and off you go, you better be prepared. You get in the pulpit, you better be loaded with this so that the well is never emptied and the hungry are fed and the thirsty drink. But that takes time. You think he played the harp with one lesson? He must have played that till his wound. Oh. He was in the music department. But you see, a man's gift makes room for him. And when they asked for a sweet singer of Israel, somebody had heard him sing. But not without practice. Now, secondly, look at God's concern, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow. That was the hymn we sung, How Firm a Foundation. I've been through a lot of waters, and there were some I didn't want to go through. The first waters I feared for 3 years were the waters of the new birth. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter God's kingdom. And I heard the gospel, but I thought, if I take Christ as my Savior, the way they say, boy, that means I've got to give this up and this up and this up and this up. And I don't want to give those things up because I was afraid out there. It's like a little baby in the womb. You say, would you like to be born? Oh, no. Nice and warm in here. Measles, chicken pox, go to school, first grade. Oh, not me. I can never hold out. No, I wouldn't want to be a hypocrite. I'll stay here. Now, in biology, this great God has made a woman so marvelous. That when the baby is formed and we're all born the same way, there's a little sack of water that breaks to make that birth easier. Otherwise, it's called a dry birth and very hard on a mother. How can I be born again? Through philosophy? No, I'll make it easy with the washing of the water of the Word of God. Or Peter says we're born not by corruptible seed from mom and dad, but of incorruptible by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Do you know of any easier way to be born again than this man Ralph I told you about? That's how easy it is. Oh, not without repentance, not without faith, not without sorrow for sin, not without regeneration. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I was afraid, and God said, you don't have to fear. When you go through the waters, I'll be with thee. And he was. I accepted him, and it wasn't what I thought. I fell in love with him. The second waters I went through, and this will differ from your experience, were the waters of baptism. And I'm not here to upset your theology, but I'm a Roman Catholic by background. And I was taken to a Roman Catholic church at about the age of 8 days in a dress. In a dress. If I could have spoken, I'd say, Dad, how could you? I'm a dress. But they did it that way then. At the age of 6, I had a Buster Brown collar on, and I was confirmed with a bishop's hand upon my head, knew the catechism. Now I'm a confirmed, baptized Roman Catholic. Then I got saved at the age of 20. And I was going with the girl that became my wife in a Baptist church, and I saw people getting baptized. And I didn't know what this was. Baptized, in the pool and out again. And when they talked to me, I'd say, oh, I was baptized when I was a child, baby. Pastor was very wise. He said, well, just read the scriptures, read the book of Acts and so on. So I read with no pressure, began to realize, at least for me, that what I needed is public confession of Christ in the waters of baptism that don't save, but certainly identify me with Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So I finally went to the pastor and said, I'd like to be baptized. And when I passed through those waters, I didn't drown. Had no fears, and I was glad that I did it, an act of obedience. Third waters I went through, these were the waters that Jesus talked about when he said to his disciples, launch out into the what? Into the deep. Into the deep? Yeah, when my dad used to take us down to Ocean City and Atlantic City when we were children, 4 and 5 years old, the little breakers of water up to my knees, I'd say, look, Dad, watch me swim. And I'd go like this, still walking on the wall, you know. And he would say, hey, Johnny Weissmuller, hey. I wasn't swimming, I was faking. One day in South Philly, where I was raised, in a public pool where we used to go with little tights, and I couldn't swim, and watch the kids in the deep water. You know how they swim. One kid pushed me in. Bloop. And I struggled doggy to the side. Oh, I made it. 3 feet. 3 feet. A little later, I jumped in myself and doggied again. And when no one was around, I jumped further out and swam side stroke till somebody said, that's the way girls swim, so I had to drop that. Then I swam. Now, if you push me in, it's all right. But the deep waters, well, you'll forgive the illustration, but I worked for you when I was going to evening school. I worked in the New York shipyard. You work 40 hours plus. Then you come to evening school, and you've got to get your mind set. And anyway, you go through school. Well, while we were in the shipyard, they used to launch ships. Landing craft carrier, submarines, destroyers, cruisers, battle cruisers, and battleships. Do you know how you launch a ship? I will now demonstrate. When you build a ship, and we'll stop with this one because time, you lay keel blocks every 4 foot, like railroad ties, three on top, long line of them. And then you lay a flat keel, which is 28 foot long, 42 inches wide, and 1¼ inches thick. That's a piece of steel, big flat piece of steel. And you lay it on those keel blocks. You put one, and you put another one, and pretty soon you have a long ribbon of steel. Then a welder comes and he butts them up until that whole thing is one piece of steel, I don't know how many times 28 feet, 42 inches wide, 1¼ inches. That's what we call the flat keel. That's that board you see on the bottom of a rowboat. That's on the bottom of a ship. Now, on that, you put an I-beam right in the center, the same length of the ship. On that I-beam now, which is maybe 40-some foot high, maybe more, depending on the size of the ship, little flange here and a flange here, on that, you put plates, and underneath that becomes the inner bottom with the bilges where the rats and so on. Now, on this one, get this, on this piece, you put shell plates, so pretty soon you're coming up this way and coming up this way. There's that inner bottom, but now you put bulkheads in another deck and bulkheads in another deck and bulkheads in another deck, and finally you're up to the main deck. And your ship begins to look like this. Beautiful, as big as a building. Sturdy and strong. One day they're going to launch it. But while they're doing this, they shore it up, because as they put a boiler down in the middle of the ship, it framed every frame 4 foot, frame 40, that's 160 foot in, they bring a big boiler, and if you took a surveyor's instrument and looked at that place, the keel goes, well, you can't have a keel like this. So they call the carpenters and they help up the ship. That's the gift that helps. You bear one another's burdens. Where it gets heavy, help them. Now comes the time for the launching. They knock away all the supports. That's mom and dad and Sunday school teacher going to launch you, going to send you away from home. Nervous? Well, they have a launching cradle that holds that, and then somebody comes from Washington, and they take the bottle of 7-Up or something, and here they go. How do you know? Anyway. Boom. Down it goes on big barrels of tallow into the Delaware River where we launched them. A tug gets it, pulls it around into a wet dock. You say, they launched the ship. Yeah, but not into the deep. Not the Delaware River. That battleship's not made for Delaware Rivers. What do you do now? Oh, we put the superstructure on. From the main deck all the way up with radar and turrets and guns. One day, in due time, they give it a wet dock test. You don't mind this, going to a shipyard, do you? I got paid. You don't. Here it is. They let down an ingot of steel. That's a big hunk of steel as big as this room that weighs, I don't know how many, hundreds of thousands of tons. They leave it gently on the deck, and when it does, the ship lists. Then they lift it up, and the ship begins to go this way. They keep it timed, and pretty soon that battleship is gone. And everything that's loose falls off. Yeah, then you fix it, because that's going to meet more than that out there in the sea. So you fix it, do it again. Finally, one day you say, we're going to take it for a 3-day trip beyond the breakwater. So out you go, full speed ahead, 28 knots. That thing, shh. Then somebody says, full speed astern. Everything loose falls off. One day after you fix all this shaking, they're going to shake you in school. You're going to get a note from somebody. You're going to look at your exam marks and say, oh, I did pretty well. And if you're a worker and want to justify and say, well, it wasn't my fault, get out of the shipyard. Because it was your fault. Just confess it and fix it. Then one day they turn it over to the Navy, and then they give it its test, and one day it sets sail for the deep waters. Well, I'm saved, and I'm born again, and I love the Lord, and I'm going to school, and somebody said, we're going to a street meeting tonight. I want to go along, my first one, at 9th and Chestnut Street. An old post office was there. Fine. And I'm in the back singing a little hymn book, what a friend we have in Jesus. And the leader says, let's see, we need some testimonies. Slavin. Me? Oh. I had never testified out on a street before. What do I say? My heart's going boom, 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 boom. Well, nobody shot me. I testified. Got a little stronger. Learned to swim from doggy to overhand. They're going to ask you to lead in prayer like our brother did tonight in a chapel, and you've never led publicly before. I just can't do it. You can do it. You learn to swim by swimming. You learn to pray by praying. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with thee. One last thing. When you go through the fiery trials, thou shalt not be burned. What do you mean, trials? Oh, I tested Abraham. Do you love me, Abraham? You know I do, Lord. More than Isaac? No, sir. You're first. Okay, then give me Isaac. What would you do? Isaac? But you gave him me. Yeah, I know. I want him back. Take a knife and slay him. What did he do? He did it. I don't think he told Sarah, frankly. I think they got up early in the morning, the boy and two young men up to the mount. Isaac, inquisitive Isaac. Hey, Dad! Going to worship God, and I see the wood and the little pot of coals. Where's the offering? God will provide, son. He doesn't know it, but you're it. And finally comes the time, and they put the wood in order, and he says, all right, Isaac, you're it. Now, Isaac's young man, his dad's 120-something. He could.